This week, if you noticed around Wolf Road, and if I as I looked out onto my front yard overlooking the fields, all of the fields were prepped and planted this week, and I watched Farmer Tom, we call him, up on the hill in the Minerts, of course. We watched them rake and disc and then come through with their huge planters. And I noticed something about both of them that they were very intentional about. It probably won't surprise you, but they were very careful at staying within the boundaries of their field. When they went onto the road, you know, they took those big planters and they folded them up this way, and they took their big rakes and discs and folded them up this way. And even when they went across the greenways or the drainage ways, you know, they lifted those up, and it got me to thinking, why? And you're thinking, well, you know why. Of course I know why. Why don't they run the planter down the road and plant seed down the road? Or why don't they go over the drainage ways and plant there? In fact, I saw Farmer Tom get out of his tractor with his planter, and he went and he made sure that the end of every row that there was seed every 6 or 8 or however many inches. He double checked. Why does he do that? Well, the answer is really simple, right, farmers? It comes down to yield. It comes down to yield. Farmers want the highest yield possible, and that requires planting corn or soybeans or whatever that seed is into the most fertile ground possible so that seed can grow into a plant and that plant can produce fruit to its maximum potential. And I understand that for most of you this morning, that's kind of like a duh aspect. We live in a farming community, and even if you're not a farmer or have never been a farmer, you still understand that concept. I wonder this morning, though, church community, do you understand what prepping and planting godliness in your life looks like? Do you know what to plant, and do you know where to plant it in order that the fruit that you produce in your life is godly? If you don't, you're in the right spot, because 2 Peter chapter 3 answers this question. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to get to 2 Peter chapter 3, because there we're going to find where Peter joins the rest of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament to tell us that the seeds of godliness must be planted here in our mind, because it's godly thinking that produces godly living. That's the big idea this morning of these first 7 verses. Godliness is produced by flawless thinking. Now in chapter 3, Peter reveals the process by which godliness is produced. I want you to hear this. Godliness is not produced through behavioral modification. I want to say that again. Godliness is not behavioral modification. The goal is not simply to train your actions to look godly. If you do that, you've failed. You're lost. Neither is it manipulation. Neither is it to take the really bad things that you do and to supplement those and to transfer those into less bad things that you do. The goal is not to get you off of one addiction and put you on another. Peter says, the goal is to plant the seed of godliness in your mind, in your thoughts, and allow that to sprout so that as it sprouts, it produces acts and qualities, chapter 1, of godliness. Because changing your thoughts is how you change who you be. I'm going to say that again. Changing your thoughts is how you change who you be. So follow along as I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to listen this morning as I read, and I want you to look as I read for all of the mind words that Peter uses in these verses. I want you to see how intentional he is about being mindful of this. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Peter says this: "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Our great and almighty Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your word. We give you praise that you tell us exactly where godliness starts, where it takes root. And Lord, I pray that we would grasp this truth, that your word is written to change our minds. And in changing our minds, our lives are changed, and in changing our lives, our eternity is changed. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for every listener that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see your awesome and amazing graces for what you've provided. Allow us, Father, to talk through some of these difficult subjects, to look at them through your word, and then to apply them to our own setting and our own lives. For this and all that is produced by it, you will receive the honor and the glory. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter to urge first century believers to biblical godliness. They were being inundated by prominent voices within the culture and within their church community even that were preaching, practicing, and teaching heresy. In chapter 1, Peter unpacks biblical godliness. He urges Christians to know, do, and be godliness because God is empowering them through the gracious righteousness of Christ, the revelation of the apostles and the prophets in the Word, and the shared nature of His Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, Peter unpacks ungodliness, urging Christians to know the behaviors, the beliefs, and the motives of false teachers, because false teachers are seeking to lure you into sin so that they can exploit you. In chapter 3, we now transition to Peter as he unpacks motivations, and the motivations that will drive both godliness and ungodliness. And in short, it's rooted in the mind. It's rooted in how one thinks. Now, this is seen in verse 1 where Peter gets into some of the background of his writing. He tells us who he's writing to. He tells us why he's writing. He's telling this is the second time that he's writing. But he tells us also his purpose at urging believers to godliness. And it's that godliness is produced by flawless thinking. So we note right in verse number 1, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. He's writing to the same people that he wrote in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he says, I'm writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, these are the same Jewish believers who've been forced from Jerusalem because they were being persecuted, and whom James wrote his letter to several centuries prior to Peter writing to them. Both of these letters, Peter says, and both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind here. Literally, the idea is to rise up pure thoughts. To rise up pure thoughts. And the emphasis on purity, and the ESV translates this sincerity, some of your other translations may say pure. The term is a metallurgy term, or a term that describes untainted metal. Pure metal meant that it was untainted by an undesirable substance as untainted as possible. So if you have a ring on this morning and it's gold, I would encourage you just to take it off for a second, take it off, because gold is a really good way of demonstrating this idea of purity or sincerity. 24 karat gold is considered pure gold. It's the purest gold. It's not untainted. And if you look inside the band, at least in my band and in most bands, you'll actually find a number there. Mine says 14 karat. Now, 24 karat is the highest. There's no impurities, or as least amount of impurities as possible. 18 karat gold is 75% gold, 25% not gold. 12 karat, for you math people, is going to be 50% gold and 50% not gold. And the measuring system goes all the way down to 8 karat gold, which is 33% gold, and the 77% not gold. Well, mine says it's 14% or 14 carat, excuse me, so that means that it's 28% gold and 42% not gold. I'm not going to ask who has what. This isn't a stature thing, but this gives you an idea, a real idea of what that purity means. So when Peter writes, he's saying, I'm writing so that you can have a 24 carat mind. That's what he's saying. A flawless mind. A mind without impurities. Now, mind here is not your brain. It's rather your deep thoughts and emotions, because the two are always intertwined. As you think, you will emote. Now, listen. I want you to hear that again. As you think, you will emotion. So your thoughts are intrinsically tied to your emotions. And Peter says, I want to have flawless thoughts and emotions here. That's why I'm writing to you. They're meant to transform the way we think, to remove the impurities, the worldly philosophies, the false teachings that you and I entertain and embrace just because we live in a fallen world and because we have a fallen flesh. When you change the way you think, you change the way you act, and you change the way you feel. This is a crucial statement of purpose that Scripture has. On the back of your bulletins, I've given you several outlines or several lengthy scriptural references, and I want you to see throughout the New Testament, the goal of getting Scripture in your mind is to change the way you think, to renew or to renovate the way you think. Romans chapter 8, set your mind on things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewal, the renovation of your mind. Colossians 2, make sure no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. Philippians 4, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, what are you supposed to do? Think on those things, right? Ephesians chapter 4, be renewed, not by changing your behavior, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 1 Peter 1, prepare your minds for action, not prepare your body for action. Prepare your minds for action. Hebrews chapter 8, the Lord says, I will put the law, my law, into their mind. Not the law into their hands, not the law into their flesh, but into their mind. And likewise, in chapter 10, he says, I'm going to write it on their minds. James chapter 3, who is wise and mindful of understanding. And there are many, many more passages, Old Testament and New, that talk about how Scripture is meant to renovate the way that you think. I was counseling someone who was really, really struggling with sinful behavior. They couldn't rein it in. They knew it was wrong. They couldn't figure it out. And so I asked them this question. What is your understanding of those actions? Tell me what you think about those actions and how you feel about those actions. And of course, you know, I got the Sunday school answer. Where, though, I don't like it. That's bad. Blah, 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 blah. Right? And so I said, no. So deep within you, deep in your gut, when you're going and you're spewing out that filth, what are your feelings and thoughts about that in that moment? And I kept pushing them back to that. And finally they admitted, well, I do that because then I get what I want. Bingo. Bingo. Until you change the way you think about what you want, you're not going to change the behavior. Because obviously, their thoughts about what they wanted were not the best, because it was creating chaos in their life. change the way you think, and it will change the way you act. Change the way you act by changing the way you think, and it will change the way you feel. Change the way you feel by your thought-provoked actions, and it will change your beliefs and convictions. But it starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. And Peter goes on to identify three truths that these early believers were to set their minds upon, to remember, to bring to remembrance, because they were being inundated and they were being accused and they were being mocked by false teachers. And the first is found here in verse 2. And it can be summed up as Scripture. Verse 2 here in chapter 3 really highlights what Peter has already said about Scripture in chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And the point here is this: flawless thinking is produced by setting your mind on Scripture. Flawless thinking is produced by setting your mind on Scripture. And when you set your mind on Scripture, godliness results. That's why this is important. So we look in the text here. Peter says in verse number 2 that you should remember, that you should bring to thought, that you should put at the front of your mind here the predictions of the prophets. The term prediction there is a really technical term in the Greek, and it means to predict the future. It's foretelling or future telling. And what we see in Peter is that he is linguistically and contextually, that simply means by the words that he's using and by the verses around here, he has in mind those Old Testament scriptures that have yet to be fulfilled. They're eschatological, they're future in orientation. I mean, if you look at verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 13, they're all talking about future events. And so what Peter says is, hey, I want you to remember, I want you to set your mind on the scriptures that have not taken place yet. What's coming down the line? Because church, you need to understand, God's plan is greater than today. God has a plan that is eternally. And we are very here and now society. We live by minutes and days, right? We live by posts and boasts, is what I like to say. God lives by the millennia. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10, excuse me. God's plan is greater than what's going on today. Now, I came across a number I found this number in several sources that I trust, that I use on a weekly basis. Having said that, I didn't verify it, and you'll understand why I didn't verify it very specifically. Did you know that in the Old Testament, for every one prophecy of Jesus' first coming, there are 8 of his second coming? I shared that with the guys on Thursday morning. They weren't even close in their guesstimations. I mean, they were off by a long shot. These prophecies of Christ's second coming describe in detail or in general what Christ will accomplish on earth that he had not accomplished on earth the first point. And Peter's point is this. Peter's point is this: put your mind and your thoughts on the future, on what's coming on the future, on the overwhelming promises that God has a plan for this future, and that God has not remained silent. And so set your mind on God's redemptive plan for all things above just your own salvation. Yet foretelling must be accompanied by forthtelling or instructional teaching. And here Peter goes on and he says, I want you to look at the predictions of them, but then I want you to look at the commands of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Commands here refers to the whole standard for godly living by which the apostles have passed down in Scripture as revealed to them by Jesus Christ. In part, Peter has talked about this in chapter 1, as well as throughout all of his first epistle. He talks much about this. And this is somewhat profound in my mind because Peter says, listen, he doesn't mention the law, he doesn't mention history, he doesn't mention poetry, he doesn't even mention fulfilled prophecy. Not that he doesn't say that those are unimportant, but rather he says, listen, you need to fix your mind on what's coming tomorrow so that you understand you can fix your mind on how to live today. And the way you live today is the law of Christ or the commands of Christ. And so we set our mind on the things to come, and we set our mind on the way that we live today. And by doing that, we are planting seeds of godliness in our minds. Dwelling on the great prominence of Christ's coming throughout Scripture, coupled with dwelling on His teaching and on His commands, sows the seeds of godliness in our minds today so that it might yield acts of godliness in our lives tomorrow. I want to say that again because that's significant. Dwelling on the great prominence of Christ's coming throughout Scripture, dwelling on His teachings and on His commands is the seed for godliness in your mind so that it yields the acts of godliness tomorrow. You see, tomorrow, what you are going to go through tomorrow, you can get help today for. You can prepare yourself today for. Don't wait to have to know what to do when you got to know what to do it, because you might not know what to do. Set your mind on this. Gain understanding. Gain godliness and holiness and truth. Because the pursuit of godliness, church, begins with setting your mind on Scripture, meaning Mama was right. Think before you act. But when you think, be thinking, how does this fit into God's redemptive plan? When you think, be thinking, what does Jesus teach about this? What do the apostles teach about this? What does the Bible compel me to do or to say or how to respond? This has to be our pervading thought in conflict or in peace. This has to be our pervading thought in ease or in trial. This has to be our pervading thought. What does the Bible say in pain or in health? What does the Bible say in wealth or in poverty? What does the Bible say about earthly failure or earthly success? Because we have to have that mindset. What does the Bible say? And that requires being deeply rooted in Scripture. Imagine that. Our little tagline is scriptural. We have to be deeply rooted in Scripture. What the Bible says must be our consuming thought. Because as it consumes our thought, it will produce godly actions and spur us with godly emotions. And one of the truths the Bible talks about over and over and over and over and over again that these false teachers we're mocking and rejecting is that Christ would physically come again. And so if I can turn verses 3 and 4 maybe into more of a positive statement or a positive point for us today, it would be this. Church, flawless thinking is produced by setting your mind on Christ's coming. By setting your mind on Christ coming. Christ is coming again. The term know here, he says in verse number 3, knowing this first of all, that term know is very specific in Greek, and it means knowledge through experience. So Peter isn't writing them from an intellectual thing, he's writing them from an experiential thing, and he's saying, listen, you already know this because you've experienced. It's kind of like me telling you, You don't have to tell me about the effects of poison ivy. I've got the scars all over my arms to prove it. I have experienced and I have knowledge of what poison ivy can do to you, particularly when you breathe it in because you burned it. Likewise, Peter is saying, I don't need to tell you what the experience of being mocked is. You know it, but I do need you to recall it so that you understand what's going on. They've been mocked, they've been ridiculed for their faith, for their godliness. And you need to understand, church, you will be mocked for godliness. In this world, you will be mocked for refusing to participate in and to give into sinful desires, for avoiding sinful places, sinful products, sinful people, sinful activities. Just get used to it. Youth, if you choose Jesus and you choose His commands, you're going to get mocked. Can I just tell you, the best advice I have for you is anticipate it, expect it, and when it happens, rejoice in it. Because that's what the Bible says. The trying of your faith, furthermore, produces a complete and whole faith. Christian, you will be mocked. Peter spends two chapters, 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4. I encourage you to read those. But he says, listen, you're going to get mocked. And so he says this in summary. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. These early believers knew what mocking was like. And it seems to be that they were being mocked here for one specific thing, two specific things. First of all, their righteous or their godly lifestyle. And secondly, their faith or their beliefs about Christ's second coming. So these scoffers here in verse number 3, these are not ignorant pagans. Rather, these are well-informed non-believers. Possibly their unbelieving spouses, their unbelieving adult children, or their apostates. They've renounced and rejected God's plan of redemption for the world. They've known it, they've heard it, maybe they've even said, well, I believe it, and then they've said, now I reject it. So they know the truth, they've heard the truth, and they're turning their back on the truth. And when he says they've rejected, they say they've rejected Christ's coming. Now, this is not talking about 1 Thessalonians 4 catching up of the church, or the rapture of the church. This is talking about Christ's physical descent on earth when he will physically rule and reign and judge the nation. So this is not a disagreement over eschatological timing or eschatological events or chronology. It is a complete rejection of one of the most talked about events in the Bible. Do you know that to reject Christ's physical coming to earth is to reject between 4 and 5% of the Bible? Let me give you some statistics here. Scholars generally attribute between 1,500 and 1,800 biblical references to Christ's physical return. Again, on the back of your bulletin, I've given you some of those major chapters and major passages. From the Old Testament, you've got passages like this Miriam's song in Deuteronomy 32 to the poetry of the Psalms in Psalm 2 and 14, 45, 99, 47, and many others. From the major prophets, you know that 40 of Isaiah's 66 chapters mention something about Christ's second coming. To the minor prophets where Zechariah, all 14 chapters have something about his second coming involved in them. There are just over 23,000 verses in the Old Testament. Conservatively speaking, if you give 1,200 of those verses, if you identify 1,200 of those verses, and that number is anywhere between 1,200 and 1,600, so we're standing on the conservative end, that means that 1 in 20 verses out of the Old Testament refer to some aspect of Christ's future rule and reign physically on this earth. 5%. 5% on the New Testament side. Jesus himself talks about this very clearly in Matthew 16, 24, 25, 26, and Mark 13, and Luke 12, and John 14. The Apostle Paul goes over it over and over very specifically and articulately in 1 Corinthians 4, 15, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, 4, 2 Thessalonians 1. You've got all of those verses there that you can look at. The Apostle John in Revelation, Peter preaches it in Acts chapter 3 and talks about his return, and obviously he mentions it here. 23 of the 27 New Testament books explicitly reference Jesus' physical return. Two of them infer it, and the two that don't mention it are Philemon and 3 John, who are written for a very specific purpose to a very specific person. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there's over 308 references to his future coming. One in every 30 verses in the New Testament speaks of Christ's coming. If you include rapture verses, it's one in every 25. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? Christ is coming again. That's why that matters. Christ is coming again. Don't give in. Don't make the mistake. Don't allow his absence to let you think it's not true. We'll see why in the upcoming weeks. Jesus told the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22, "Surely I am coming soon." Jesus told the disciples when he was on earth in John 14, "I will come again." Christ is coming again, and the thought of Christ coming again ought motivate you to godly living. The thought of Christ coming again is the motivation to live a godly life. By the way, I said a godly life. And that is a godly life over what this world considers a good life. Godliness is more important than worldly goodness. And by setting your mind on Christ's coming, your actions will reflect His imminent return so that your longings will be for His physical presence. And you might respond to Jesus when He tells John, I'm coming again. You will say like John, come Lord Jesus, come. Is that your desire today? Is that the cry of your heart? It can be, and it will be, when you set your mind on the gloriousness of His coming by studying Scripture, praying Scripture, and living out your call to godliness. Church, may we set our mind on Scripture. May we set our mind on Christ's coming because He has promised it, and He is faithful, and He is sure. But also because when He comes, He will come not to save the earth, but to judge the earth. And in verses 4 through 7 now, Peter says, flawless thinking is produced by setting your mind on God's judgments. By setting your minds on God's judgments. He calls those false teachers here mockers and scoffers. And they mock and they scoff because they don't fear the judgment of God. Verse 4, they incorrectly say here that all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, we learned in chapter 2 that they are wrong, wrong, wrong. God has not let all things continue as from creation. In chapter 2, God judged the angels immediately after they fell in creation. God judged the ancient world of Noah when they fell. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and the Jezreel Valley. And we find that the Bible tells us that God has intentionally and purposely judged, and yet they overlook those facts, it says in verse number 5. They overlook that. They say, I don't want to look at how God has judged the world. And Peter goes to the big one. He goes to the universal flood here, where by the word of God, He deluged the world. I came across an article in March of this year, and it was a follow-up to a scientific discovery that was made in 2014. This is really, really cool, okay? You can be bored out of your gourd by it, but to me, this is amazing, okay? So, in 2014, scientists found this substance under the earth, and it's 400 miles down, and it's a substance that's called ringwoodite. And conservatively in this article, they estimated that if this ringwoodite, which is a porous substance, only contained 1% of water, they believe it holds much more, but they said conservatively, if it only held 1% of water, it would hold 3 times the amount of water in all of the oceans that we have. In fact, should it burst forth, are you ready for this? You ready for this? They said this in this article. Should it burst forth, it would completely cover the face of the earth. They actually said that in this Unilad article. The flood is verified. Do you know what that means? God's judgment is verified. That's what that means. God's judgment is verified. And that's Peter's point here. These apostates and these non-believers are overlooking past judgments, and they're flippantly mocking and they're flippantly saying, there's no way God's going to judge me. And let's face it, when there's no fear of judgment or punishment, why change your thinking? If there's no fear of punishment, why change your behavior? Why change your emotion? In fact, why not double down? You have nothing to fear. Look at our culture today. Why is crime skyrocketed? Why is sexual perversion skyrocketed? Why is conflict and confrontation skyrocketed? There's absolutely no fear of retribution. There's no fear of punishment. Government is not fulfilling God's ordained purpose to ensure His righteous justice and wrath upon criminals and the unrighteous. In the past, a boy who'd go into a girl's locker room was punished severely. Today, they're applauded and the girls are punished. In the past, if a thief stole, he would pay restitution. If a vagrant moved in, they were thrown out and moved on down the road. If a criminal did a criminal act, they were removed from society. Today, they're heightened as victims and they're lifted up as victims, while the real victims have to pay the price. Listen, I see this in my own family, so I'm not casting stones out there. If a child can get his way through a certain behavior, regardless of how destructive that behavior is, and if there's no correction, if there's no rebuke, if there's no punishment when necessary, why are they going to change their behavior? There's no motivation for change. Therefore, Peter says, set your mind on God's judgment. A mind set on God's judgment offers divine motivation by living a life of godliness. Listen, why don't you go 85 miles an hour down Wolf Road? Because George is going to pick you up. He just walked out of the room. I couldn't pick on him. He obviously understood what was going on. But let's face it, if you or I in a hurry and there's no speed limit on Wolf Road, we are flying. We're flying. But because there is, in some measure, a fear of punishment, and we see that in our mind and we know that in our mind, it changes the way we behave. Therefore, setting your mind on the certainty of God's judgment will change the way you think, will change the way you behave, will change the way you feel. We talked about hell last week. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. Hell is the worst. Hell is God's wrath for failure to live a godly life in faith to Him. But the person who rejects the reality of hell, the person who rejects the reality of God's judgment, has zero human motivation for changing what they're doing. Peter assures us here, and you need to understand, church, judgment is coming. In the same word, verse 6 and 7, the same word that brought forth the bursts of the flood, which scientifically is very, very plausible. It's certain in my mind. I'm just saying for those doubters, it's very, very plausible. Scientifically, they've said it. If that same word burst forth to judge the earth once, Peter says, there is a fire that is being stored up for this heaven and this earth. And when that happens, man will be judged. The ungodly will be judged. This day of judgment is spoken of by Jesus, Paul, James, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, Solomon. In the Old Testament, it's referred to also as the day of the Lord, the tribulation, the great tribulation, the day of distress, the distress, Jacob's trouble, Jacob's great trouble, and more. Jesus, I remind you, says in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. We saw that, but this is what he follows up. He says, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. Recompense is neither a positive or negative word. It's actually both. It means he will come to punish the ungodly and to reward the godly. It simply means to give you what you deserve. Yet, in Jesus' first advent, he says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, Jesus is saying, God is sending his son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world. Make no mistake about it. When Christ comes again, he's coming for judgment. And Peter's point is this. False teachers had given into that flawed ideology, that flawed belief. They'd rejected the fact that God would judge their sin. And so they began to mock it. And I got to skip forward, but boy, does our culture mock God's judgment. For crying out loud, they use a rainbow. Throw it in his face. The sign that God won't judge the earth ever again. And they flippantly wave it in his face in pride. Again, I got to move on. We're going too late. The point is, set your mind on God's judgments. It's good to remember, God is going to judge this earth. And flawless thinking that God will judge the earth will motivate you to flawless actions and to godly actions. And why does this all matter? Well, it goes back to something my dad taught me over and over and over, something that I heard he just kind of screwed it into my head, unscrewed it, screwed it again, unscrewed it, screwed it again. He says this: sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. Sow a destiny, reap an eternity. That's why Peter says here, I want to stir up in your mind. I want you to stir up a sincere mind, a pure mind, because the way you think will directly impact ultimately where you end up in eternity. In fact, Peter kind of says that in chapter 1. If you go back in chapter 1, you'll find him where he says this: if you practice these godly qualities, you will never fail. Well, how will you never fail? He says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What you think upon matters eternally. Let us set our mind on this, church. Let us set our mind on Christ's coming. Let us set our mind on God's judgments. Godliness is produced through flawless thinking. Let's pray.